Pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning and we do just ask that you would speak through it. Lord, we come to your word to look at an amazing truth, focus of our hope. And we pray that this morning you would impress upon us the glory of this word and the amazing thing that awaits us, a resurrection and an eternity with you. So Lord, we pray that you would still our hearts and make us ready to receive what your word has for us. In your son's name, amen. Right, today we come to the end of a section where Paul has been correcting the false teaching that was going around in Corinth. This false teaching that he was correcting was with regard to the resurrection of the dead. It's false teaching that had two possible sources. The first was it may have come from the Sadducees. And you'll remember then there were a Jewish group who believed that dead men didn't rise from the dead and come to life. That was against traditional Jewish thinking, and it was the thing that set them apart from all others. The other possible source was the Greek belief that the body was inherently evil and that it was a prison for your pure spirit. And when you died, your spirit was released from this impure body. So those two things could have been the source. Now, Paul has laid the foundation to combat that heresy. And he's done that by establishing the historical fact that Christ was raised from the dead. Colin covered that in early December, and it's been a while, which is why I'm going back over this stuff. And what Paul said to them was there's 500 people who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His challenge was, if you don't believe that dead men are raised from the dead, go and talk to one of those 500. Many were still alive. Then Paul, that was in verses 1 to 11. Then in verses 12 through to 34, Paul goes on to attack their position because of the consequence of their position. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If dead men don't rise, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And Quentin covered this, that there are six disastrous outcomes. First is our preaching is useless. Second, our faith is vain or is in vain. We've taught a lie. We are still in our sins because if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, how do we know that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins? Those who have died already are lost. And we are the most pitiful of all people. What a position, what a conclusion from this one heresy that we are the most pitiful of all people. And that's because we would have lived a life that is contrary to the natural order on the basis of a lie, on the basis of something that's not true. And we are therefore deluded fools. But if Christ has been raised, but Christ has been raised. Sorry, let me go back. But if Christ has been raised, and that was shown in verses 1 to 11, then dead men are raised. And if Christ has been raised, he is now the first fruit of those who are going to be raised from the dead. And in fact, the day that Christ was raised was the Jewish festival of the first fruits, the Sunday after Passover. Do you think it was a coincidence that Christ was raised on the Jewish festival of the first fruits? I don't think it was. God was sending a clear message. It's the resurrection day, and this, my son, is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. And in this position as the first fruits, he's establishing a kingdom where every dominion, every power will be made subject to him. And the final power to be conquered is death. And this morning in the passage we're going to see, Paul is going to give a status report of that contest. In today's passage, Paul will answer the questions that the Corinthians had. He will demonstrate God's power and he will show the positive consequences of the future resurrection. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. but God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another kind. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual does not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So what are the questions that these Corinthians had? Two questions. How are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they have? Now, these questions seem to capture some genuine difficulties. The first being, how could, say, an Old Testament saint, such as Abraham, who's died centuries before, been put in the ground, rotted, returned to the dirt, how can his body be brought back together? And what about those who've been fed to the lions in Rome, shredded apart? How can they be put back together into a body? And then the second question, once you've done that, what were those bodies going to be like? What were those bodies like? These sound like genuine questions. They are genuine problems with believing the resurrection. But were the questioners genuine? I don't think so. I think they asked the questions in the spirit that the Sadducees had when they tried to catch Jesus out in Matthew 22. The Sadducees came with a question about a woman who married a man and was left a widow. And they asked this question to trip Jesus up. She then married his brother and once more was widowed. Having married and survived all seven brothers, she died, probably of exhaustion. And the Sadducees wanted to know, come the resurrection, whose wife would she be? They didn't genuinely believe the resurrection. This was their proof that the resurrection was not real. And another day we'll treat the way Jesus dismissed that question. The Sadducees asked their question to make a point, and these Corinthians asked their question in the same way. They asked the question to undermine essential truth. And you remember in verse 4 of this chapter, Paul has established that belief in the resurrection is essential for salvation. And because they were not genuine inquirers, Paul's dismissive of them. In verse 37, he calls the question foolish. Now, their folly isn't ignorance. If you're a genuine seeker and you don't know, that's not foolishness. Their foolishness was in the sense of the first chapter of Romans, verse 22. In that verse, Paul evaluates the wisdom of the world when it dismisses the power of God. And he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul looks at their clever questions, calls them fools. Paul then gives two illustrations from nature in order to answer the questions. The first question, how will God raise the physical bodies of those who have died? He answers in verses 36 to 38. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So in nature, every year, God illustrates the resurrection that's to come. These doubting intellectuals have probably walked past the illustration that Paul gives them of the resurrection power of God. As they made their way to the service that day, there may have been a field of wheat that showed God's power in resurrection. The seed goes into the earth, it dies in the ground, and it comes back a plant. In this way, we see something of God's faithfulness and God's power. Paul takes the demonstration of God's power and faithfulness in nature to show us what he'll do in the resurrection. And when he performs this resurrection, the new is transformed from the old, but it's connected to the old. It goes into the ground a seed and it returns a plant. It goes in as one thing and comes back connected but different. Consider the daffodil. You stick this strange thing that looks a bit like an onion into the ground and it comes back a beautiful flower. Consider a piece of wheat. You put a seed in the ground and it comes back 30, 60 or 100 fold more. It's connected, but it's more beautiful and it's more powerful. So how will God raise the dead? The same way that he does with plants, using the same power to bring seeds to life from the death. And in the same power to take something from one form and to make it more beautiful and more useful. These intellectuals, they looked at the difficulties and they limited God's power. Paul points to God's power already displayed, and that removed the difficulties that they brought. Paul then uses a second illustration to build on the thought and to address the second question. Second question, with what type of body shall we be raised? What will we be like when we are raised from the dead? Let's look at verses 39 through to 41. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. What Paul is doing here is highlighting the variety of flesh in the created order, in the natural world around us. We as humans differ from fish and birds and animals. Why do we differ? We differ because God has made us different, because we're going to live in different ways in different places. And as Ken Ham almost says, they all do what they're designed to do, and what they do well. God has made everything for its place and perfectly to live in that place. If you think about a fish, it's got an amazing ability to live in water that you and I don't possess. A fish is a beautiful and elegant thing when it's in water. But if you say that somebody's a fish out of water, you know the illustration. They're in the wrong place. They're clumsy and unsuited to whatever they're doing. So God has made particular flesh, particular bodies, for the purpose that he's given them and the place that they live. Look at the planets and the stars that God has made. He's made them all different, all showing splendour. The splendour varies from star to star. But God has made them all in that variety. He gave them that variety, and he gave them all individual purpose. And not only do they have individual purpose, but they are held together by God in a beautiful and intricate whole. Everything that he's made shows God's ability to make things that vary one from another in an astonishing array. And think about all the scientists employed all around the world looking at nature, looking at the planets, and they spend millions of man years of effort trying to explain what God spoke into existence in 6 days. And so many of these people fall into what Paul would describe in the first chapter of Romans as professing themselves to be wise. They make themselves foolish. because their explanation can never include a creator for the wonders that they see around them. So if we summarise what Paul has said to answer their objections, they had two questions. How can the dead be raised, and what type of body will they have? Paul says, look around you, you fools. God working in the natural order brings things to life from the earth, showing his resurrection power. God in the created order shows that he can make all sorts of bodies, and he makes them wonderfully suited to the environment that they live in. So Paul, tell us more about these resurrection bodies. How will they differ from our current bodies? Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Paul continues with this seed to plant illustration, and he compares the natural body to the resurrection body. Now Paul here outlines the key differences. Not a full functional spec for believers' body 2.0. It's just the things that are going to be fundamentally different. Verse 42, he says that our current bodies are perishable. They're wearing out and they're wasting away. And some of us know this more than others do. We think our bodies will last forever. But look at sportsmen, sportswomen. They're in their prime for such a short time, aren't they? You know, even Teddy Sheringham will retire one day. And once he's retired, he'll have years of dodgy knees and arthritic pain. We each dwell in a perishable body. And we can't deny the fact that that body is winding down towards death. And the battle is uneven. You can rub lotions and potions into every part of your body and go and do that. You can exercise and you can seek to keep fit, and you should. But it's an uneven battle, and all we can ever do is slow down the signs, because our body is winding down to death. But our resurrection bodies are imperishable. They'll not be made to last for 70 or 80 years. They'll be made for an eternity. They'll be made for a place where there's no oil of ole. They'll be made for a place where there's no Radox bath salts. We will live in eternity, and we will live there in bodies that are built for eternity. Our current bodies are sown in dishonour. Our current bodies are marred by the sin that we carry around with us, and we inherited that from our earthly father. These bodies are not worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. These new bodies, we need new bodies to dwell in the presence of the Holy One. But there's good news, because we'll be raised in glory. We'll be raised in bodies that are suitable for eternity. And they'll be suitable for an eternity that will be spent with a holy, righteous, eternal God. We'll return to this theme. Verse 43 then tells us that our current bodies are sown in weakness. Our current bodies have natural limitations. They lack strength. Now think of the Olympics. Every 4 years, the Olympics happen. And thousands of athletes strive and train to get ready for that thing. And they push the human body to its absolute limits. But even in the games, the weakness of the body is shown, isn't it? If you think the shot put, the javelin and the discus all happen in an arena that's got spectators at the other end. If the bodies weren't weak, the spectators would be in danger, wouldn't they? Because the shot put wouldn't go 30 metres, it would go 130 into your head. Our resurrection bodies will not be so limited. Verse 44, our bodies are natural. The weaknesses and limitations that Paul points out highlights what our bodies are. They're natural bodies. They're suited for the environment we live in. They're suited for the world around us. We can live, we can adapt to the world. The temperature changes, the food that we have. We can live in this environment, breathe in the oxygen, take in the air, but they're not going to work for eternity because we're going to a different place. The weakness and dishonour that are in our bodies leads us to sin. And Paul captures this in Romans chapter 7, verse 22 to 24. And this is what he says, and he's crying out in pain. For I delight in the law of the Lord, law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is the members of my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our bodies are particularly weak in the area of sin. Our tired and forgetful minds mean that we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. The lusts that are stirred up in our bodies are fed through wandering eyes, and they're feasted on by hormones as our bodies seek gratification. All these things work against the inward man. All these things lead us towards sin. Our greed, our longing for material comfort, we just want more of this and more of that, to eat, drink and be merry. The desires of our bodies lead us to sin. And as we talk about bodies, I want to tell you about a lady called Mrs. Weller. Mrs. Weller is a lady that Karen and I used to collect on a Sunday morning to take to church. Every Sunday morning, she was ready. The hat was on, the hat pin was in, and she was stood behind the door. She couldn't stand upright. She was almost blind. She walked painfully slowly. And the exercise of getting her into the car was something to behold. I was always fearful something would snap as we bent Mrs. Weller. But halfway down the path, she would stop. She'd look you right in the face, and she'd tell you that she was getting a new body. Just as she was always ready to go out of that door to church, she was always ready for heaven. She was ready for her resurrection body. Mrs. Weller wanted a new body to be free from pain. And you know what? As I get out of the chair these days, there are strange noises that get emitted from my mouth. I'm not quite sure why they happen. And I can understand more and more what Mrs. Weller must have felt and the desire to be free from pain. But she was a holy and a godly woman. And one of the main reasons she wanted a new body was to be free from the sin that wars against this body, to be free from the sin that's in our flesh that makes us unacceptable before our holy God. And shouldn't we be crying with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, deliver me from this body of death"? So, how can we get a spiritual body? Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let's think first about natural bodies. We all have natural bodies. How do we get them? They came from a natural parent. So the whole human race received its physical body from its head. That is the first Adam, the head of the human race. And let's think about him. He was made from the dust of the earth. He lived on the dust of the earth. He died and went back to the dust of the earth. He was created a living being. And as a living being, he passed on what he had to his descendants. Genetically, he passed on to us life, and it's come down. And we've all received bodies in the likeness of Adam's body. He's our family head, the first man. He gave life to everybody, and that life is in his image. Now, we're not identical, obviously. Some of us are packaged and wrapped much better than others. And the ones who are best packaged and wrapped, they're on our TV screens, aren't they? They're in the magazines, and we see them all over the place. But no matter how we're wrapped, we are all made of the same substance, born in the same way, and destined for the same end. Made from the dust, living on the dust, returning to the dust. So from whom do we get a spiritual body? There was another Adam, the last Adam, and he was different from the first. He was a life-giving spirit. He didn't come from the dust, he came from heaven. Just as the first Adam produced offspring in his earthly image, so the last Adam, this man of heaven, will also produce children in his image. Verse 49 tells that his children will bear his likeness. So who is this last Adam? Who is the one who will deliver us from this body of death? Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 tells us. Remember, Paul was crying out, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus will deliver us from the body of death, this body with all its weakness, corruption and sin. He is the one who will give us a new body in which we will bear his image. Let us contrast what we have received from the first Adam and what will be available to us from the second Adam. Our earthly father gave us flesh, sin, death, a future judgment and hell. Through his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, the last Adam, and now it's his last Adam, not second, there is no further Adam required. There are only two heads of the human family, the one that's a natural head of our natural bodies and the one that's a life-giving spirit who will take us to heaven. This second Adam, this last Adam, became, as verse 45 tells us, a life-giving spirit. So from him we will get a spiritual body instead of flesh. From him we will get his righteousness instead of our sin. From him we will get resurrection instead of death. From him we will get forgiveness instead of judgment. And from him we will get glory instead of hell. And do you see the symmetry there? Through the sin of one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Through the death of the sinless man, death was defeated and we can live in eternity. And what will this spiritual body be like? We've already said that it will be powerful, imperishable and glorious. In terms of a spiritual body, it will bear the image of Christ's body. Verse 48 and 49 tell us that. This means that it will be physical, because we know from the accounts in Acts and at the end of the Gospels, when Christ appeared after his resurrection, he had a physical body. We know that because Thomas touched it. We know that because Jesus ate in fellowship with his disciples. And there must have been some form of continuity to the old body that Jesus had, because the disciples recognized him, because the 500 recognized him when they saw him. But his body has powers that our current bodies do not have. Remember, he entered that locked room to appear with the disciples. That's something that you and I can't do, go through locked doors. But Jesus did that. And he's alive today in his body, dwelling in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So it's different from our bodies in terms of its location. Now, I actually believe that Jesus' resurrection body, as witnessed by the disciples, wasn't shown in its full glory. I have a sense that when that happens, it will be much more physically impressive, more like the Mount of Transfiguration, where his face shone like the sun and his clothes shone as well. It's going to be a glorious thing, because he is the morning star. He is heaven's champion, as we've sung already this morning. Now, our bodies, you know, as I said, will be like his body. Richard Sibbs, I think, correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, clarify something for us. He points out that our bodies shall be like Christ's glorious body, but not equal to it. Not equal, because Christ is the centre of heaven, because Christ is heaven's champion, the morning star. Why do we need a transformed body? Our need for a transformed body is made clear in verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We need new bodies to take our place in God's kingdom. The ultimate problem with these bodies, this flesh and blood that we carry around, is not that I can't put the shot 100 metres. It's the fact that I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're not fit for the holiness of heaven. It'll be so glorious in heaven, so holy and righteous, that we will not be able to live there in these bodies. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Selwyn Morgan quoted a hymn, "Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching light, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." I think Paul makes it clear here that our bodies as well as our souls needed to be transformed to be in God's holy presence. Heaven is simply not accessible to this flesh and blood. So when will it happen? When will we get these new bodies? When Christ returns, this time in glory. Now, here's an area where there are many different views, and I don't know what each of you believe about the end times. You might be pre-meal, post-meal, A-meal, C. difficile. I'm not sure. There are so many views and there's so much complication. Let's just deal this morning with what's in front of us. Verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, Paul uses an interesting word here. He uses the word mystery, indicating that this was a new revelation. Paul is revealing for the first time that we will get resurrection bodies when Christ returns. We don't know when that will be. Many have predicted a date, and only the ones who their prediction hasn't yet come have been shown to be wrong. But what do we know about the timing of Christ's coming? We know that it's closer now than it ever was, and we know that it will still be as a thief in the night. And when it happens, things will happen quickly, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound in victory, like an army sounding a trumpet in victory after battle. All will hear and all will see. When Christ came the first time, and we've just celebrated Christmas, a few shepherds witnessed his incarnation. His second coming will be witnessed by everybody. It'll be witnessed by those in Australia and those in Ashford. It'll be witnessed by those who are awake and those who are asleep. It'll be witnessed by those who can see and those who are blind. It'll be witnessed by those who are dead and those who are alive. Those who are dead will be raised, and those who are alive, those who have not fallen asleep, as Paul puts it, will be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable. Those who are alive will be changed. What are the consequences of this? For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We're given bodies that make us ready for heaven, imperishable and immortal, changed in the twinkling of an eye. And our great enemy is conquered. Here, Paul turns back to Hosea to borrow the victory song. Death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting, as the King James has it. When our bodies are immortal, death can no longer touch us. Since the fall, the pattern of life, the whole history of the world has been death and decay. But that's not going to be the future. We inherited death and decay from Adam. Now we have a better inheritance from Christ, the last Adam. And we will receive it at his appearing. Paul rejoices in the victory, the great enemy of man defeated, to the victory won at the cross. And at the cross, we saw the death of death when we saw the death of Christ. The victory was promised in the garden when the prophecy was given to the woman that her seed would crush the serpent's head. The victory was planned in eternity past. We know the victory has happened, but its general unveiling is still to come. And that is what we look forward to. How do we respond? How do we respond to what we've heard? We need to recognise that death has a sting. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And this appears to be the wrong way round. We know that death is a consequence of sin. Adam sinned, all die. But the sting comes from the judgment. We know that there will be a judgment to face when our lives are measured against God's holy and righteous law. The sting of death is sin when our sin is weighed against God's law and we face that judgment. The law condemns us because by it we know we're sinners. It is the law that caused Paul to recognise in himself that he was a sinful man. It is the law that shows us our need of forgiveness. Is there a way that we can be forgiven? Or was all this talk of an imperishable body just a mockery? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the last Adam, he took on flesh, he lived a perfect life, but and without sin. He faced a cruel death as a sin offering. In his body, for you and for I, he soaked up the punishment that our sin merited. He who knew no sin became sin for us. the one in whom perfection was found, of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased." This one became a curse and hung on a tree. He did that not for his own sin, for he had none. He did it for you and for I. So how is this victory yours? Well, it's yours just for a look at the Saviour at Calvary. It's just to see him there and to recognise that on his body he bore your sin. To recognise that the transaction took place on that day. That the sin that we have that drags us back to the dust through the grave and then to hell was nailed with him at the cross. The last Adam is alive and is a life-giving spirit. Turn to him, receive the life that he has to offer. Turn to him. But what if you know this as your hope? What if you already know Christ? What is your response? Very neatly, Paul has naturally worked his passage through to the conclusion and the application. Verse 58. Therefore, my dear brother, firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let's respond to this truth that we have by praise and rejoicing. We have a certain hope, a hope so certain that Thomas Watson declared, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." Did you get what that meant? We're more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. All of us got out of bed this morning. We're more certain to get out of our graves than we are to get out of bed again. Resolve to stand firm, because we have an eternal hope and we should have an eternal perspective. Take that eternal perspective and labour on things that last. Because of the resurrection, your labour for the Lord is not in vain. Think about your labour at work. I think back to September 1986. At the end of that month, I was handed my first pay packet. I can't remember exactly what I did to earn that pay packet. I could actually tell you how much was in it, but I can't tell you what I spent it on. I can't tell you if what I did was of any value. And it's gone. And consider our work at home. Think about that room that you decorated in 2003, and it needed redoing in 2007. It wasn't in vain, but it certainly didn't last, did it? Labour for things that last. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because that labour will never be in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the certain hope that we have. The hope that we have that we will one day be with you. That we will see you in the air and we will be like you. And Lord, we pray that this would frame everything that we do, our thinking and our actions. Lord, our walk with you, our prayer life, our study, our love for one another, and our service. Lord, we thank you that our labour is not in vain, because when we labour for you, it has an eternal consequence. Be with us. Lord, as we come to your communion table, remember again your cross. Be with us and meet with us. In your Son's name. And for his honour and glory. Amen. Amen. Ask Rachel and the worship team to come back up.